Last time that we met, I promised the third part of a subject, obviously, my family is sick and tired of hearing about for the last many, many months or years, part of the Two Powers series, which has generated a lot of questions, good discussion. And Mr. Budge said, you might want to have a third only to clarify the confusion that you know. He wanted to what is this all about? Why is it important? I think it's a very good question. He said possibly a PowerPoint. And whereas I do have a PowerPoint on it, in fact, it was supplied to me by Dr. Heiser, who wrote Unseen Realm, and I'm allowed to use it. This, I want to take it a step further. And PowerPoints remind me of work. I did one yesterday for work. So when I do put together PowerPoints, I do about 30 to 40 a year. But his point's still a good one. Why does this matter? Why is it important? And so with the approach of Passover, I think it fits well into the time, season, with the subject. So the approach will be threefold, no pun intended. One will be theological, next textual, and third, application or applicability. So my SPS is here today within the context of the Two Powers in preparation for the Passover. I'd like to discuss with you the agency, as it's called, of Jesus Christ as it relates to this time period, which I believe is one of the most important. You do realize that the Passover season is more theologically rich than not the less important, because they're all very important, other holy days, because they've been fulfilled. The rest are expected, but this season, all the way up into Pentecost, we have so much information on. There's so much depth, a lot of information. It's important, and I hope to prove that it is imperative that we understand the belief that we hold to both the supreme authority of the being that we know as God the Father and His eminence, and the preeminence of the second Yahweh or God, Jesus Christ, who is enthroned, seated at the exalted right hand of God the Father. And this is known as the binitarian, though it is not that exact view. Do you notice that when we say a prayer, nearly every prayer that we give, Dr. Hoover mentioned prayers, it's binitarian. We usually address it to God the Father. I counted, and today we did. And we will end with, in the name of Jesus Christ. So it is bookended. So they are both Yahweh. They are both God. But they have different aspects. One of them we hope to meet. One we have met. That is very approachable because He has come, which is the second title of this message. Because He has come through Passover, and what it means, because of Passover, one day we will eventually meet the Father. So this theological aspect. Surely we don't want to ever speak about the things we don't believe in. That would be, a very negative message, is to speak about those things that we don't believe in, that we would consider borderline, if not fully heretical. But... the Trinity is a concept of three persons, three individuals, personalities. It was finalized, it's the concept of it was finalized in the 4th century CE, and it means that there are three co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial, or same or similar substance, the homoousios concept and dialogue. It allegedly closes the Godhead. I don't think it does. I think that's a red herring. Because even if additions to the Godhead could be made, it is inherently and basically a false concept. Inherent in its belief is that they are maybe equal. The Bible is clear. Jesus is subordinate to God. If He wasn't in the past, and I believe He was, even if He wasn't in the past, He is now. And the New Testament is evidence to that. The concept of consubstantial, which means of similar substance of the three in the triune Godhead, it clouds the fact that Jesus has different agency, individual to Him, that no one else seems to be able to or willing to do of any other. He has different responsibilities. He has different actions. As we'll see, He has multiple roles to fulfill. It also clouds the issue of God's Spirit. It's common to both Jesus and God. It's more of what they are more of what they are and what we have. If indeed, this is important, and you find it interesting, I would ask you to Google, if you're interested, simply Google the phrase ontological Trinity, because there are two Trinities. There's an ontological Trinity, and I'll let you Google that, and I imagine some of you are on your phones right now. By the way, anytime a speaker sees most of the young people's heads go down, we know it's not in prayer. They're either looking at their Bibles or on their phones. Someone recently told me, why don't some of the young people bring their Bibles? I said, they have. Where are they? They're right here, aren't they? And so you can Google this ontological and economic trinities. But I warn you, when you read the ontological and economic trinities, make sure you have a good, strong cup of coffee, because you're going to need it. And you're going to need a pot of coffee, because it's confusing. I've read a number of these monographs, as they're called. They are confusing. To try and identify the agency of the different aspects of the triune God theory. Further, if indeed the Spirit is a person, separate and distinct, and if God's Spirit is in you, and Jesus Christ is in you, it's getting very crowded inside. It's getting a little busy with all these entities. But we know that is not the case. And so the Spirit is the stuff of what God is. It's compositional, not personal. But lastly, as it relates to theology, it actually distorts, it warps, I believe, the work, the person, and the authority of Jesus Christ. It is a confusing hodgepodge of explanations of what he does at different times. Let's look at the first part, context, after we've done the theological. The context is, we had over the last two parts described the many references in Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy, where indeed the prophets, there are dozens of references in the Old Testament, and with a little bit of homework and a little bit of study, you can uncover these, where both Yahwehs, both the Father and the Son, that we know them as, are spoken to. We describe the two Yahwehs that we know as God and Jesus Christ. Now, those of you that are familiar with the term Yahweh, the eternal, we will often translate that word when we speak. You'll see those that speak when we see the word Lord in all four caps, L-O-R-D. That means it's Yahweh or Yahovah, however you want to pronounce it. It's Yahweh or Yahovah. When you see God, it's usually in the Hebrew Elohim. So Yahweh is Elohim, but not all Elohims are Yahweh. And that is our theology that we have taught forever. Turn with me, if you would, to one of those references, and I don't want to go back to all of them. Exodus chapter 3 in verse 1. This is a fascinating, and has to do, in fact, with Passover. So Exodus chapter 3. And by the way, thank you for the light. I need, right about now, I need all the help I can get. So chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the eternal, also known as the Malek HaYahuvah, the angel of the eternal, appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the eternal, same word, saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said to Charlton Heston, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he, the antecedent therefore is the Lord, Yahweh, do not draw near to this place. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, capital H in your English translations, because again, the antecedent is Yahweh. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look upon God. And as we know, he was allowed to see the backward parts of this being, this entity. And I want you to remember that. It's very, very important. So unless there's two Yahwehs, we have a problem, a positional problem. It's geography. It says he's Yahweh. That's who talked to him in the bush. But we know from the New Testament that no man has neither seen nor heard God. So what did Moses see? Let's keep moving. Further, it directly connects it to the angel of the eternal. If you view angels in, say, a Catholic or Protestant sense, this chubby little baby with wings, that's an angel to you. You miss the entire point. The word in the Greek and the Hebrew is very simple. What does it mean? We're doing language again, I guess, this Sabbath. I got more, by the way. What is an angel? Messenger. It means messenger. It's a very simple word. It's a messenger. And so a messenger or agent, and this agent is called Yahweh. Further is the issue of the Logos, the word in Greek, or Memra in Aramaic. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 23. And you can see how this comports very easily with Passover season. There's no stretch here. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, he says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him." Notice this is all in capital letters. "For he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name, the word is Shem." The Jews call it, when they don't want to mention the word Yahweh, what do they say? Hashem. Shem means name. That's the word. Shem. "Nor pardon him, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." So you can see this angel of the eternal is a very, very special being. His name of God is in him. So, do the Father and the second Yahweh ever appear together? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. We're only making a very brief, kind of a glancing blow here, in summary form, for those of you that haven't heard the first two messages or are not familiar with the subject matter. Daniel chapter 7, we'll pick up the theme in verse 9. And the setting here is heaven. The thrones are set that you'll hear in heaven. And I want you to picture it in your mind's eye here as we read. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were open." Verse 13. "And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him, and to him were given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." There's two. There are two eternal beings represented here, and it is consistent. This rider of the clouds has a whole theology behind it. If you look up the word clouds, I know many of us love clouds. Jesus is known as the rider of the clouds, which is very symbolic language. This is Jesus Christ they are talking about, long before his incarnation. Time does not permit. I'd ask you to read Judges chapter 6. This time, get your cup of coffee. This would be a good read. And read Judges 6, Abraham at the terebinth tree. It is a fascinating account of God interacting with man. It's a fabulous line of reasoning. But this is where we move from context to application. I'm indebted to gentleman you may have heard of, may not, out of England, New Testament scholar Simon Gathercole, who has done much more research on this than I have. And his is a good read. His book, The Pre-Existent Son, is excellent. I have no qualms or reservations about referring you to that book. But when we move to the New Testament, we find multiple references to Christ and his prior life with God. And this is important. This is a hotly debated subject in New Testament circles. How could this human being pre-exist? It makes no sense. To describe the incarnation of a godlike figure to human form defies definition. And it does. It's like a bunch of gnats, where I think sometimes we're all gnats just flitting about some light bulb trying to explain how the light bulb was formed. The gnat hasn't got a clue. It only knows that there's light and heat. To describe the infinite when you're finite sounds ridiculous. We try the best we can, but we believe that did in fact happen. When we move to the New Testament, we see this continuity of this second Yahweh, this God, now in flesh. But to prove that he pre-existed, that's the important point. That's what makes all the difference. For if Jesus Christ can be considered just a man, just an elevated angel, is he worthy? How could he be worthy to atone for our sins? So his pre-existence, the line of proof for Jesus' pre-existence is critical. But there is a key that's arrived in the last few years of study, and it's called the I have come verses. And it's a fascinating body of work, and you can Google this. You'll only see a few scholars writing about it. But it's called the I have come, couched sometimes in the negative. I have not come. And you can think of verses, as I say that, that come to mind immediately. There are many, dozens in fact. And scholars have argued about this because they'll say, when was this verse written? Well, this is too late. They'll say that John was written too late. We can't use John. The book of John, the Gospel of John, was written far too late. And so the debate comes, can we find them in the Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Or even earlier, in the writings of Paul. Paul's writings predate the Gospels. And many of Paul's writings are decades, one or two decades maybe, after Christ's crucifixion. Early 50s, some believe in the 40s AD. That's important. It's important because of timing. We want writings as close as we can have to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the early disciples. The earlier the writing, obviously, the more authoritative it will be. So it is the I have come verses, and we'll touch on only a few. One of the most famous, and I'm going to read from the New King James, which is our standard text in United. It doesn't make it holy, doesn't make it devout. But most of us have that. But I'm going to refer often to the English Standard Version. I know, Dr. Budge, you use that, don't you? I'm beginning to realize why. It's an excellent translation, the ESV as it's known. So I may move between the two for clarity. And so one of the most important that we know of the I have or I have not for the Church of God is Matthew 5, verse 17. Good, you're with me. So, turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, Matthew 5, depending on your translation, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come, or I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor one tittle will be by no means passed from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, we've read that as proving about the law is to be fulfilled. The law is a good thing. But the phrase that's so important in the study that we're doing now is think not that I have come. It's the I have come that's equally important. This is Jesus who has not come from Capernaum to wherever he's speaking now. He is saying, I have come from someplace else. It's called, if you want to know, the aorist active. It means a past action continuing. So he was someplace else, and now he has come. If I tell you that Jesus was in Capernaum, and now he's speaking in Matthew chapter 5:17, and he says, I have come, it's kind of pedestrian. There's no import. But if it means that I have come from another dimension, if I've come from another realm where I existed, where I pre-existed, it makes all the difference in the world. It's critically important. It gives such added weight and uniqueness to what he's saying. When you read this phrase, I have come, Jesus is saying it cosmologically, we would say. He's coming from one existence from another existence. That is the import of this. I have come, again, is in the aorist active, a past action in progress. It implies from somewhere to the present location. If I say to you, I have come from Orange County to speak to you today, not only have I told you I have come from someplace else, I've also added an action to it. And you will find in Jesus' words, which is so important, I have come from this one place to this place to do something. So in this particular verse, do not think that I have come to destroy the law. I have not come to do that. That was not the importance of why he came from another place at another time. So when combined with specific action, it has all the more importance. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. And we are going over one of probably 30 or 40 verses in the New Testament, the Gospels, and on into John, that are available to us, that have this significance. So chapter 10 and verse 34. He says again, think not that I have come to bring peace on earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and so forth. He says, I have come from a different place. If he's just coming from Capernaum to Jerusalem, or Bethsaida to Jerusalem, big deal, right? Big deal. They just said, stay where you are. Stay where you were. Don't come here. This is so important to understand that this phrase means that I have come from God the Father, from a place far, far away. We'd say almost today, I've come from a galaxy, a universe, a dimension you cannot understand. You've never been there. That is how important my presence is here. It's a big deal, especially when we read later of who has sent him to do this. So let's keep, he says, verse 34, I have not come to do these things, for I have come to do these things. And he comes, as we know, from heaven. In Mark chapter 2, verse 17, and again, we're only exposing just a few of these, and I know that in your readings and your background in the church, you know of many, many more. I have come. In chapter 2, in verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, think not that I came to call the righteous. He says, by inference, I came to call sinners to repentance. I have come, again, from this faraway place, from God, from heaven, where I lived before, he says, to call sinners to repentance. The I have verses are so critically important. In the book of John, he has possibly a dozen to two dozen references of the I have come. Many scholars, as I said, will not use these because it is late in writing. Therefore, they discount it. But since we don't believe that, and John is so important to us on the night of Passover, we read from it more than any other book. We've done that forever and ever and ever because it gives this tremendously intimate recollection of Jesus on his final night on this earth. So we will use the book of John. And I had submitted a pick from, I thought, where could I use this? Where could I go? And if you'll turn with me to John chapter 6. And if I can find it, I won't have to ask somebody to read it. In John chapter 6 and verse 35. And as you read this, remember, I was going to make a quick note that Mr. Weber brought up the book of John. I think it was last Sabbath. And we're going to steal, I told him, I said, I'm going to steal a little bit of a couple of verses that you, I used the phrase that you ran roughshod over. And he said, what do you mean roughshod? And I said, well, you read them quickly without exposition. And I says, I will correct that error next Sabbath. So we were very good friends. We had a very good discussion. But you'll see the section that I'm talking about when we read it. I don't think he read from John chapter 6. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, where'd it go? Here we go. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Notice the verbs here. About the coming and going, the movement, the activity. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and you did not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing or no one, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who has sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What a shame that people don't realize that for what it means. That Jesus pre-existed. He was in the Godhead with the Father, constantly working, actively making sure that God's people were protected. He's the one that led them through the wilderness. He's the one that met Moses at the bush. And now God has sent him. He says, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven. It tells us his source. Sometimes we don't realize that when we use his name or think about Jesus, he is from a different dimension. He has lived eternally. He is at the exalted side of God the Father, the two most powerful beings of reality. They created it. Do you realize they created reality? So, he says, I have come from another place. The reasons are that he is here is all just as much as important. And he said that I will raise those people up. And the whole book of John, it is a sea of red. Do you see in your Bibles, if you have a red letter Bible, it's page after page after page in red. These are the words of Jesus Christ. That's why we read them during Passover. Note the locations here. I have come from heaven. I am here with you. I will raise you up at the last day. He says that all those that he has given me. Who's that is he talking about? Who has God given to Jesus Christ? I'm looking at him. People all over the world, for centuries, millennia. That is who God has given to Jesus Christ. I should lose no one. That's the intent. He doesn't want to lose anybody. It's that important to him, that I should lose nothing, but should raise it or them up at the last day, talking about the resurrection. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is God's implicit and divine objective. We call it his will. This is the will, verse 40, of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up. Here's the deal. Here's the problem with the New Testament. It tells us that whoever has seen Jesus, right, will never die, and believes on him will never die. We got a problem. They don't have a problem for whom this was written. We all have a problem if we take it literally. The question I have for you is, have you seen Jesus? Metaphorically, you have. Because blessed are those who believe who what? Have not seen. And so by extension, Jesus is indeed talking to us. We overcome the problem by not being with him and seeing him by reading these words and believing him and obeying him. So these words are written for us. That also talks about, we would say, the cosmological, the incredible supernatural, spiritual aspect of what Jesus says. The words that he has written, or has man has written, down through the centuries, have this massive impact, even to us today. We've not heard his voice. We've not seen his form. And yet, we believe. That's why we're all here today. And why thousands and thousands and, I don't know, hundreds of thousands of people all over the world congregate to hear the words of Jesus Christ. We also see here that Jesus Christ is subordinate to God. He does the will of God the Father. He does it willingly. There's no issue. I do reject the concept that Jesus and God sitting one day and deciding who was going to go down. I don't believe there was any ever question, ever. It was always going to be the entity that we know as Jesus Christ. He is humility personified. He is humility personified. He and his Father, and it is his Father. There's a whole study on when did Jesus become a son. That's a human concept. That's a relative definition. When did he become son? He comes from heaven, being with God. Critically, he comes to save the lost. How? By his death, personified in what we today know as Passover. That is why the day is so important to us. It pictures so much. It means so much. Again, that was a good calendar reference. The Rosh Hashanah, the beginning, the head of the year. That's what it means. Rosh Hashanah means head of the year. Is now. It's the beginning. All holy days start with Passover and end from there. Do you realize if there is no Passover, the rest of the holy days are worthless? They're pointless? They're meaningless to us if Passover doesn't occur. He comes to this earth from heaven to die. From God's side, this special agent, the Word, his voice, the one that they heard, he came to earth, and the purpose is to reveal the Father. To reveal the Father, which is pictured in the fall holy days, starts with Passover and Christ coming to earth. It also talks about a relationship. We're all about relationships, aren't we? It's important. We sometimes make fun of them. You know, guys make fun of the word relationship, right? I've noticed, I can't relate to it, but I hear this quite often. Are you in a relationship? I'm currently between relationships. Or I'm looking for a new relationship. This is not a guy term, and I can see some of the women giving me this snarky grin, right? Like, you don't know what you're talking about. You're right, I don't. I haven't got a clue. I sat through a movie recently, had a subplot of relationships. I just couldn't relate. Anyway, but the relationship of understanding, this we can understand between Jesus and God the Father. They have been together forever. What's forever? That's another subject not to think about late at night, right? In bed with the lights off, right? What's forever? They know what forever means. We don't. We think we do, but we don't. They have been together in heaven for eternity. And Jesus, at the direction of the Father, willingly gives up heaven for earth and for us. Hebrews chapter 10, which we'll go to in a second, is important to this construct because it talks about this very interesting concept. Turn with me, if you would, those two go there now. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 5. What's interesting about the book of Hebrews, whether we we understand it to be the Apostle Paul that wrote it, it doesn't, in my mind, doesn't really matter. The authorship of the books are of secondary importance in my mind. The fact that they're there is, to me, more important. In 10:5 of Hebrews, it says, "Therefore, when he came into the world," again, think of this as this cosmic preexistence of God the Father and Jesus Christ. "When he," Jesus, "came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Almost exactly the words that we read in John. So there's this consistency of Jesus Christ's mission. This is, in fact, a reference to Psalm 40. You'd have to read the Septuagint, which is the Greek edition, to get it more accurate. But he says, "I have come to do your will, O God." This reconnects, this verse does in Hebrews, it reconnects God back to Jesus Christ and them together. But they were separated at this time. They were separated. And God and Jesus Christ had to be separated for these 30-odd years for Jesus to do the work that he had to do. From his incarnation, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. So we recognize these as facts of Passover as well. But the profound aspect of separation, as we'll see when we close, I think weighed on Jesus. How would you feel? How would you feel to have lived in heaven with God or with God anywhere and then have to go someplace else? I mean, it's nice here, but it's not where God lives, because God can't inhabit the earth, because there's people here, and those people are to God in the most cases unclean. And so how would you like to be separated? As humans, when we lose a loved one whom we have known all our lives or most of our lives, possibly a parent or a spouse or a dear one, as Mr. Helge said, the prayer requests, many of them are heart-wrenching. We value life so much in the Judeo-Christian world, in the Western world, and that's all I can relate to. We value every life. When there's a funeral, it's a big deal. Or a memorial. It's a big deal. In some parts of the world, death is day, every day. Every day. With us, it isn't. We seek to prolong life. We put them in hospitals, in hospice. I have a good friend whose mother, who's, I think she's 88, fell and broke her hip. They're going to try and fix it. 100 years ago, no bueno. We value life that much in this culture. So as humans, we grieve and we mourn, and in some ways, we mourn and grieve, possibly in some cases, the rest of our lives. But to a God, our God, what's the difference? How does he relate to it? How does he relate to the separation when you've been with someone for eternity? A real quick story, I recently was looking behind a desk, and I found this picture. Couple pictures, and I reached behind the desk, it had fallen, and it was a picture of my wife Becky in front of the Colosseum in Rome. She wasn't being fed to the lions, but it was on a trip that we had. When we first got married, back in central Ohio, I asked her, I said, for our honeymoon, would you like Hawaii? Would you like to, you know, go cheap to Europe, right? I got a couple bucks saved up, we can do youth hostels. Or do you want to drive across California back to L.A.? She said, I haven't seen the Western U.S., so I'd like to drive through. And I went, what? So that's what we did. Well, a year later, we'd just been married, not more than a year or two. We packed up everything and spent a few weeks in Europe. We did it very cheaply. We did youth hostels. It was we think about it often. And that picture is from that trip. The reason I bring it up is I remember about that, her standing there, and I thought, there was a story behind that. And it wasn't about Rome. It was getting into Rome. And we were in Germany one night. We were staying at a youth hostel. And in those days, I'm going to talk real slow so the younger people understand. You didn't check on flights or times or buses on your phone. There was no phone. This is a youth hostel, right? If the building burned down, there was nobody to call except stand outside and scream, right? So One evening, I saw the train schedule in the basement. It said Rome. Rome wasn't on our itinerary. So I said, I wonder if she'd like to go to Rome. I've never been to Rome. So she said, yep, let's go. So we were packing light. We were young and crazy. And we took off to Rome. So we went to the Geldwechsel in the currency exchange in Germany. And we got on the train. We had Eurail passes. We had to just hop on a plane, flash the ID, and off we went. Then I remembered as I sat down, I forgot our map. I said, I need to go back just a second to grab the map. As I stepped off the train, I heard unintelligible German. Well, I could understand it, but it was basically foul language, basically get back on the train. As I turned the train, the door pneumatically had slammed the door shut, and it was pulling out of the station. Again, no bueno. So what did I do? I felt I was Arnold Schwarzenegger. So I get up onto the platform and try and pry the door open. I think I broke four ribs. He said, get off, get off, get off, and a few other words. I was distraught. Rome was 1,400 miles away. She was on a milk run overnight, multiple stops. Where would she get off? Would she get off? To boot, she had all our money. And I had this picture of Becky waving at me with the lira in one hand and a hand. No. I said, this is not good. And I was not a happy camper, let me tell you. So I turned to the conductor. I said a few choice words about German trains being far too on time. And he called me some names. No, I'm kidding. He was he knew I was very upset. So Becky had multiple stops. I didn't know where she'd go. No cell phones, no way to communicate. And I, what am I going to do? Yes, I prayed furiously, right? For what? I don't know. We'd been married 2 years, and this was it. I said to myself, I'll never see her again. It's over. Oh, well. Ooh, she has all the money, right? So I said, she'll forget about me. She'll move on, go on with her life, have kids, have a wonderful life in Rome. No, I didn't think that at all. I said, I'll become a hermit. I'll go to some monastery in Germany and live out the rest of my life alone. I said, no, I didn't think that either. But I did pray, and I got to think. So the conductor said, there is ein Schnellzug, fast train, in, 2 minutes or whatever he said. I said, ugh. And that means the bullet train, nonstop. It stopped only in Basel, Switzerland. It's a 4-hour trip. You'll have to get off, change trains, and go to Rome from there. And I thought, I'm getting nauseous. I'm going, oh, no, this is not good. What's going to happen? Right? I have no way to meet up with her. I don't know where she is. I know she's going to Rome, I think. And so I got on the train, very despondent, thinking, I hope I see her again. Will we see her again? We were separated. We were just newly married, completely separated. 1,400 miles of German and Italian terrain between us in a land I hadn't been to. And so, I don't know, I fell asleep or whatever, but 3 or 4 hours later, I arrived in Basel, Switzerland. It was pitch black. Nobody was there. I got off the train, right? I said, what am I going to do? I got to get to a schedule as fast as I can. So I walk around a corner, another corner, to look for a schedule. Who do I see? Becky got off in Basel. One of 20 stops. I mean, you knew the result of the story because she's here and we've got children. So we had to get back together. But that separation was devastating. Not so much devastating for her. I think it's a man-guy thing, right? I don't know. But the separation, looking at that picture recently, brought it all home. It was horrible. But even then, it's a simple story. It's a human story. And you probably have yours. It's from a human perspective. That's all I got. I haven't got a God perspective. But I imagine the separation of God and Jesus Christ, the two entities that we can't even begin to fathom, the relationship that they had for eternity had been separated. It's summed up in the book of John, which we'll end with, in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, and beginning in verse 1, this is known as the priestly prayer. John writes it from what source we do not know, other than God's Spirit. And again, if you look at this section of John 16, I can see John 16, 17, and before. It's all red. It means these are the last words of Jesus. In verse chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. I mean, picture this, right? He's on earth. Does he have a good idea what's going to happen in the next 12 to 24 hours? Yeah, he prophesied it. He told prophets about it. He knows exactly, blow by blow, nail by nail, what's going to happen. He lifted up his eyes toward heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There's that sending again. Know God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before the world was, I want to go back to that. I want to return to back to be with God. This is what Jesus wants. It's one of the few times where he says, I want to go home. I want to go back. And Mr. Weber, in his message last Sabbath, did a very good job. This is so critically important to us at Passover. But buried inside this is this verse. He wants to go back. He wants to have the glory that he once had with God the Father. It's that important to him. He wants to be restored. It does speak to this separation. But once he had risen from the dead, he did go back to the Father. But I want you to read at the very end of this chapter, in verse 26. He says, and I, this is Jesus again speaking, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and critically important, I in them. Jesus is the God that can be in two places at one time. He is God. And though he has returned to God the Father, he is in us. Romans tells us, let the mind of Christ be in you. Let the Spirit of Christ be in you. Let this person that we know as Jesus Christ, who is so approachable, he is the God that moves. He moves. Not that God the Father can't, but it is different. Jesus is the active one, the one who talks, who appears, who through different parts of the Hebrew Scriptures and on into the New has different functions. He serves as high priest, the Lamb of God, he who died once and for all and no others. But he is still with us. He is the one that moves and constantly moves toward us. If you look at the Old and New Testament, it is a progressive move by Jesus Christ of closer and closer to mankind. Ever more real, he was a vision in form to Abraham and Moses, then in the flesh of a man, constantly moving ever more closely to man. When we see him, the book of Hebrews tells us, when we see him, we shall see him as he is. So let's conclude. Where does this take us? There are two powers in heaven. There has always been two powers in heaven. They are united, but they are different. One is somewhat distant to human beings. One is now accessible. One who is with the Father who became a man, who died for others, that we celebrate in Passover, so that he could return to the Father. And he will return again with him, as the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day pictures in part, when God descends. But Passover that we celebrate in a few weeks is the nexus. We have to go through Passover to understand this, because Jesus went through Passover. But Jesus declares, I have come. Therefore, he has come to each and every one of us. He is reachable, and he's with us by his Spirit. Jesus is the one that seeks the lost. He's the one that, he's the shepherd that goes out. No shepherd would go out and leave the 99 to go after the one. He is constantly moving, constantly acting. He now sits at the right hand of God the Father, pleading our case, as the book of Hebrews says. He is God's voice. He's our voice. He then comes to earth, because at the end of the day, in many ways, it's all about Passover, because he has come.